Well, welcome this morning to week three now of our current Sunday morning series, Character When No One Is Watching. Week one, we started out by investigating selfish ambition. And we said how important it is that we will test our outward actions and make sure they match up with our inward motivation. Week two, we discussed moral sense, and we spelled sense, C-E-N-T-S, like the dollars and cents. And we talked about how a person's treatment of money is often the most decisive test of one's character. James Moffat is the one that made that statement. Now, moving on this morning in our series, we're going to address the subject of hidden rage. We're talking about a person that is thoughtful, they're restrained in public, but when behind closed doors, they morph into a raging maniac. We often refer to such individuals as a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde type of personality. You're not sure who is going to wake up in the morning. You're not sure who's coming home after a long day of work. You're not sure. There's always this vacillation between the Jekyll and Hyde personalities. I would dare say within the circle of your immediate friends, someone you know personally is silently suffering this morning in the fear of hidden rage. They feel like they're walking on eggshells. They're careful not to offend. They do not want to awaken this monster that all of a sudden comes out of nowhere without any kind of notice. Mr. Nice Guy, Miss Congenial when in public, but in private, when no one's watching, their words are cutting, they're mean, and they're unfiltered. He becomes malicious, and she can become nasty. The term two-faced is a term that we've all heard, and a term that I'm sure at one time or another we've even used. It describes a sudden and unpredictable change that happens in a person's attitude and behavior. So all of a sudden we say, I thought this is what the relationship was, and now it seems so questionable. Things vacillate back and forth. And we would say such an individual is two-faced. We're not sure who we're always dealing with because they change as the sun rises in the morning when it sets at night. There's all these various different persons that we face during the day. You know, it's interesting to note that the term two-faced and hypocrite both have their roots in the early Greek theater. You heard me right. Two-faced and hypocrite both come from terms that were used in Greek theater. The character masks of tragedy and comedy. I think we're all familiar with those masks. To this very day, whenever there is theater, they always have the smiling mask and the frowning mask, which is called tragedy and comedy. Now, these masks of tragedy and comedy could be interchanged and worn by the same actor in the same play, thus making them two-faced and able to play dual roles or even more than two roles. Now, here is where the term hypocrite comes to play. A Greek actor was just that. An actor is merely an actor. It is not their true personality. It's not who they are at heart. It's only a persona. It's only that which they put on while on the stage. So a Greek actor was just that, an actor and an actor indeed. Their role on stage was nothing more than a theatrical or stage act. The term hypocrite then was the Greek word that was used to describe an actor. It was not a mean term, it was not a term of derision, but rather it was the Greek term that was used to define someone who was an actor, someone who was merely playing a role on the stage in a theater production. When I think of a theater production, I think of one day my brother Kenneth. He told me the story of how the All-Star Wrestling, remember the All-Star Wrestling, and there are some of you that are still into it this very day, but the All-Star Wrestling team came to our small little town in South Dakota. And it was a one-night appearance, and it was a big event for a small town, and it was quite a show. And those of you that are familiar with professional wrestling, and especially that of All-Star Wrestling, in the ring, the wrestlers, they taunt one another, and they talk a lot of smack, all right? Trash talk, another term for it. And they'll say things in their deepest, roughest voice, you know, looking directly at one another. They'll say, "I'll rip your lungs out right through your nose. I'll break every bone in your ugly body. Come over here." And they'll even say things like, "Come here, doughboy, and I'll twist you into a pretzel and bake you in the oven." All right. Now, my brother, having listened to all of this in the ring and out of the ring, he said the funniest thing happened after the All-Star Wrestling show was over. All of them, all of the wrestlers they had seen, you know, taunting one another and, you know, having trash talk with one another and the SmackDowns and all of that, they all left together in the same vehicle and ate at the same table at Country Kitchen. Then they drove off together to their next gig in Fargo, North Dakota, all crammed into the same van. It was merely a show. That's all it was. It was a show. They did not harbor animosity one towards another. It was all part of the theater. It was just part of that which had been planned, had been practiced, the words and the vocabulary and the voicing and all of this was part of the show. In the Bible, there's a story about a very prominent man that lived a double life. He had one life in public and he had another in private. His name is Saul, King Saul. Yes, the very one that was the first king of Israel. In public, this man, Saul, was a man of decorum. He knew what to do and how to come across in a kingly kind of way. He knew how to play the role of a dignified king while in public. But we also have pictures of him in private. In private, he was given to absolute fits of rage. I want you to listen to part of the story. It is found in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. Now, I want you to see the relationship that is growing between David, Jonathan, and Saul. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. There was such a love relationship. And there was such a desire to sow into David's life and to see David become someone great that from that day on, Saul kept David with him and would not let him return home. And Jonathan, that is Saul's son, the king's son, and Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. So now there's a pact that has been made, and to show there's good faith in making this pact, Jonathan gives David his tunic, his sword, his bow, his belt. Listen what it says now in verse 5. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people. So the people were happy about this, and Saul's officers alike. So the people and the officers said, "This is a great choice. David is our man. David should be our commander indeed." When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that is Goliath. We all know the story of David and Goliath. So they're returning back home. Women from all of the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and they danced for joy with tambourines and with cymbals. This was their song. Now I want you to picture this in your mind. They're coming back. David has been victorious over Goliath, and their armies have not been defeated. And so this was a song. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. This made Saul very what? Say it.
Angry.
Made him angry. What's this, he said? They credit David with 10,000s and me only with thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. Notice how insecure he is. His insecurity is now beginning to rise up. Next, they're going to be calling him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a what? Jealous eye on David. Some translations say a cautious eye, that he kept his eye on him, watching to see if he might catch him trying to usurp authority. That very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall, not just his clothing. He was hoping in that moment when he threw that javelin, threw that spear, that it would literally pierce all the way through his body and nail him to the wall. And he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall, but David escaped him twice. Now, King Saul was regal in public, but a madman in the palace. It's important to remember that Saul did not start out this way. Saul had been handpicked by God himself to become the first king of Israel. The Bible tells us at this time he was humble. He was God-fearing. He was obedient. Whatever God told him to do, he would do above all other things. And he was successful because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And so here is a man chosen by God, and in the beginning loves David. He loves David and he has plans for David. And when he would send David out, he was successful in all that he was called to do. He was God-fearing, obedient, he was humble, successful in all of his endeavors. So the question must be this morning, what in the world ever happened to Saul? What happens from the point where he loves David to the point he is so ravaging angry that he throws a spear not once but multiple times trying to take his life? In one word, I would say this morning, and there's greater context to all of this, but if I were to say there's just one word, jealousy destroyed him from the inside out. Look at verses 6 and 7 once again. It says, when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all of the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and with cymbals. This was their song. They're singing this song and they're doing it to the accompaniment of tambourines and cymbals. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It says this made Saul very angry. What's this, he said? They credit David with tens of thousands and me only with thousands. Next they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. It is interesting here, the women come out from all of the towns, the Bible said, and they begin to sing with great joy, dancing in the streets about David and his tens of thousands and Saul only with his thousands. Ladies, I would just give you a word of warning this morning. God has given to you a unique gift of influence over man. And as you read through the Bible, you'll find times that a word in proper season from a woman to a man has changed the course of his life for good and forever. But sadly, you'll read of other times where this influence is God-given influence. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, And the Bible says there was Eve that was deceived first and then deceived her husband, led him into this deception and following after the wrong thing. And so we need to be cautious, male and female alike. But the Bible says here, the women are the ones that came out and began to sing this song, and that this began to turn the mind and the heart of Saul in the wrong direction. Now, what about this song? In ancient times, one of the key ways of keeping historical events alive and then passing them on to the next generation was to take that event and make a song out of it and then sing that song over and over and over. As you read through the Psalms, you'll discover as they made their way to Jerusalem for the high holy days, oftentimes there were songs of remembrance that would be sung as they would make their journey from all their villages going to the temple in Jerusalem. And so as they make their journey, they're singing the songs about God's goodness and how he opens the Red Sea for them and all of these great miracles of God. And they provide provision of water when they were thirsty. And, you know, all of this, they were singing about it on the way. Matter of fact, you'll discover when you read in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, as soon as the children of Israel had crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, Miriam, the sister of Moses, she put all of this together in a song, and it's a song that all of us at one time or another have either heard or we have sung. You say, well, I don't believe that. Look at Exodus chapter 15. It says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Oh, how many have ever sung that song? That song is still being sung to this very day. And so it was a way of taking and transmitting and making sure that the next generation knew what God had been doing, and so they would put it to song. So now here's what's going through Saul's mind. I know how this works. Songs are meant to enforce the story and to make sure the story is never forgotten. And so now he's beginning to think on this occasion. He's angered by the song. And he is beginning to think Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So this is the way I will be recorded in history. This song is going to ruin me. This song lifts David above me. This song is a song that's going to be passed down generation to generation, and I will be known not for the mighty king that God created me to be. And he was king of Israel for 42 years. And so he's thinking in the back of his mind, is this the way it's all going to be recorded? This song, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, is not the way I want the story to be told. And so I will do something about it. Look at verses 8 and 9. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said? They credit David with his tens of thousands and me only with thousands. Next, notice, in his mind he's saying there's more coming. If this does not stop, something else is going to happen, and that is going to be the deposing of me as the king. Next, they're going to be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now, friends, I've studied, and I believe many of you have done the same thing, jealousy throughout the pages of the Bible. And jealousy often has a predictable course. There are certain triggers that happen that make this thing called jealousy kick into high gear. Number one, let's talk about these various steps in quick order. Number one, there's a fleeting random thought. So as he hears the song being sung, the first thought that comes to his mind is, man, you know, I've been a soldier. I've been on the front line with my men. David, this young twerp, he comes along. Yes, he whoops this big old 9-foot giant out there, Goliath. And everyone's singing now the song of David. It's kind of a passing thing. You see, in any given day, most of us will have 10,000 complete and separate thoughts fly through our minds. Now, some of those thoughts, if your thoughts are anywhere near my thoughts, some of them are nuttier than a fruitcake. Some of them, they're not even worth slowing down as they pass from here out there. And so, there's a fleeting random thought. You know, the Bible says when thoughts come through our mind, we are to take every single thought, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, and take them captive. Now you say, what does the word captive mean? It literally means this. It means that you are to arrest them and place them in mind jail. You do not allow these thoughts to run rampant in your mind. So it all starts out when it comes to jealousy and anger and all the things going to follow from it. It all starts with a fleeting, random thought. But secondly, it becomes a reoccurring thought. It is something that isn't just passing through. It is something now that is beginning to roost. It's something that's taken a stronghold. It's reoccurring. You think about it several times a day. It's not just, you know, when you go to bed at night, oh, I can't believe what's going on, and I can't believe the insurrection that could be down the road, and that I'll be deposed, and David's going to be made king, and the songs are singing, this is my history being recorded. All of this is going through his mind, but now it goes through more often. It's a reoccurring thought. And after a while, anything we allow to become a reoccurring thought has the possibility of becoming an obsession. And now he's obsessed with it. When he goes to bed at night, the last thing on his mind before he falls asleep is, I've got to deal with this David thing. I'm losing control. The first thing when he wakens in the morning is this David thing. I've got to put a stop to it. I've got to intervene. There's got to be a stop to all of this. And now he's being obsessed with the thought. It wakens him. It puts him to bed at night. And all throughout the day, his mind is vacillating back and forth. I don't want to think this necessarily, but my mind keeps drawn back to it, being drawn back. It's an obsession. And from an obsession, it becomes an irrational jealousy. This jealousy that we've just read about is totally irrational. There is nothing that David either has done or intends to do that will in any way be against his leader, Saul. It's irrational. Nonetheless, it turns to jealousy. And the Bible says, from that moment on, he placed a jealous eye. Everything he saw, in other words, is all being seen through the paradigm of his jealousy, which he's obsessed with now. So it starts out with a fleeting, random thought, a reoccurring thought, an obsession, an irrational jealousy. And jealousy will always, in time, turn to a strong dislike. And at first, I don't like David much anymore. I don't even know why my son Jonathan hangs around this creep. Why I ever allowed him into my life, and why I ever allowed him to live in the palace with us. And there's a strong dislike. And that strong dislike, in time, will turn to anger. And friends, let me tell you, it is inevitable. Anger that is allowed to continue on turns to hatred. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 34 says, jealousy enrages a man. Have you ever heard of crimes of passion? You have. Most crimes of passion are really crimes of jealousy. It starts out with a fleeting thought, but before long, this thing has taken on a life of its own. And before it's all done, it's outright hatred. Jealousy, the Bible says, enrages a man. It literally rips him apart on the inside. And he becomes this two-faced. He becomes hypocritical. He's only nice when he is playing the role. But behind closed doors, he becomes quite something else. Saul came to hate David. He became to hate him so much that he attempted to take David's life then, as we've read, on several occasions. Saul wore the right mask in public. In public, he looked like a king. In public, he sounded like a king. In public, he was doing the right things. But backstage, in the palace, when no one else was there watching, he was driven by anger, hatred, and by rage. Well, how can we prevent? And if we've already been sucked some degree into this whole lineup, starting with the beginning of jealousy, and we find ourselves somewhere on the path, and we know where this predictable path is going to lead if we don't have divine intervention, or until we say enough is enough and we get a hold of God and deal with this stuff in our lives. How can we prevent or overcome then this hidden rage in our life? Number one, don't feed the angry monster. You know, anger is like a fire. Fire that is not fueled in time will go out. Someone said, inside of the soul of man, there are two dogs. They said there is a white dog and there's a black dog. And they asked him, well, you know, these dogs, he said, are fighting with each other all the time. And the question was, you've heard the story, well, which one wins? He says, the one I do what? Feed the most. In order for jealousy, rage, and anger to continue on, you feed it. And when you stop feeding it, you'll notice it too will shrivel and begin to die. Don't feed the angry monster. You see, unforgiveness is poison for the soul. We are living in a time of floating anger. There's what they call free floating anger. Have you ever been at a stoplight and, you know, you're preoccupied for a second and all of a sudden somebody's just laying on the horn behind you? And not only laying on the horn, I mean, they're giving you that special, you know, special designation of how much they love you with one of their digits, all right? And you wonder, I mean, it's 2.5 seconds is what you've been waiting behind me. And you are just absolutely ticked. You know what? He pulled up to that light ticked. He's really not as mad at you as he is at life in general. And there's what's called floating anger. And if we do not deal with this thing, what happens? It pops up in the most inappropriate times, inappropriate places. So the one that loves you the most, the one that you came to an altar with and said, I will love, honor, and cherish you until death do us part. I'll be there in sickness and in health. I'll be there when we're wealthy and when we're flat broke. You can count on me. But now, all of a sudden, you're seeing the same thing that Saul was expressing. That's anger. And you're seeing a monster. And you're not sure who's coming home. And you're afraid that you're going to see what you've seen time and time again. This floating anger, if you don't deal with it, friends, it'll pop up here, there, everywhere. And it's the most inappropriate places and with the most inappropriate people. People that you love the most at heart. Never take your closest relationships for granted. It's at the moment that you begin to put on the show for the world. And you've got the smile, you've got the laughter, you've got the kindness. You are Mr. Congeniality. And you come home and you rip your wife. Your wife is saying, something's wrong here. Why is it you treat everyone else in such a wonderful way and you're gregarious and you're fun and you come home and you're full of anger and our home is absolutely always walking on eggshells wondering what's going to break next? Don't feed the anger monster. Secondly, let me encourage you to be a quick and thorough forgiver. Stuff happens in life. Matter of fact, most stuff that happens in life is going to happen, if I can use the term accidental, if you know what I mean by that. I'm saying it was not pre-planned. It was not something that was thought through and said, I am going to try to hurt you. Most of what happens in life just happens with carelessness. We're preoccupied. We forget the things we should have remembered, and we remember the things we should have forgotten. Be a quick and thorough forgiver. If you do this right away, here's what will happen. The Bible says you will rob the enemy of his foothold, because he wants a foothold in your life. And anger is one of the tools, and revenge and jealousy is part of his tools that he will use to try to work his way into your life. So when things happen, stuff happens. It happens all the time. And it will happen before you get home today. And it will happen once you get home today. Stuff will happen. But if you're a quick and thorough forgiver, you're not going to allow the enemy to have a foothold. The Bible says, don't let the sun set on your wrath. Have you ever gone to bed angry? I think we have. Just say yes, Pastor. Now, we all said it together, so we're all guilty. We all said, okay, there ain't nobody in the room, all right? We're pointing a finger saying just them. Gone to bed angry? Have you ever noticed how big the bed is when you go to bed angry? I mean, there's room for a whole troop in there. You could get another 6, 7, 8, 10 persons in that bed, because the ones that are angry, they're hung right over the edge. No touchy. Keep your distance. And there's all this, and we go to bed that way. And number one, you won't sleep well. Amen? Okay, we've all been there. Can we just be honest? That's what this whole series is about. We're getting down to the real nitty-gritty of life. Say, sock it to me, preacher. I will. All right. Boy, that line dates me. Yeah. I probably shouldn't have been watching that show either. Sock it to me. All right. So we're gonna look at some tough stuff here. And in this tough stuff, here's what happens. We go to bed angry, and the Bible says during the night, we're not sleeping, so we're going to get up in the morning, and we're going to be what?
Cranky.
We're going to be a little bit more than ticked than when we went to bed. And this thing will take on a life of its own. And the devil's going to sit in the corner and say, yes! Oh, he does. He'll say, look how they're ripping on each other. Look how she's weeping in the corner. Look how he's sitting there all alone on a chair trying to figure out what is going on, what is the future. The Bible says not to go to bed that way, because if you do, you're giving a foothold, you're giving opportunity to the devil. Fourthly, be secure in who God has created you to be. Do you realize in every realm of your physical makeup, you are unique? There's 7.5 billion of us on this planet. There's no one like you. Now, there's a radio host and radio manager from one of the Christian radio stations down in Illinois. And it happens that his last name is Brooks. He's no relative at all. And they will often come to me and say, you two look just alike. And I'll say, oh, I'm better looking than that. Have you ever had someone say, you look just like, and you said, oh, no, you don't. You're not walking my pony down that road. All right. Be secure in who God has created you to be. There's no one on this planet just like you biologically. There is no one on this planet emotionally. And there's no one on this planet identical spiritually. You are unique God created you. Be yourself. And enjoy being who God created you to be. You see, insecurity begins to spawn jealousy. Wherever you find insecure people, you will find jealous individuals. But when you realize King Saul was chosen by God, anointed by God through the prophet Samuel to be the king of Israel, and nobody else but God could change that.
Amen.
No one else. You need to be satisfied, and you need to be joyful in where God has placed you. And what always wants to surface is insecurity, and insecurity spawns jealousy. Number five, rejoice in the accomplishments of others. You know how different this would have been had Saul said to David, "David, man, I was standing on the ridge of that valley of Ephah. I was there and I watched. Man, you are something." This 9-foot monster was out there and he was saying, "Come on, come on." It sounded like all-star wrestling. "Come and I'll feed you to the birds. Come. You look like a stick. What is, you want me to go play fetch with a dog? Is that why you send out this young little whippersnapper here out in the field?" He could have said, "You know, David, I watched, man. You walked out there with such a confidence. You knew I was behind you, but you knew far more than me being behind you. God was with you. And if God is with you, who dare be against you?" And you took him on. And when the song was being sung by the women, if he would have said, "You know, that's a pretty good song." And as he joins in with the women, and I can just see him with a tambourine and he's leading the way. You know, if he's saying, "You know, I'm not going to just follow the parade. I'm going to lead the parade. Ladies, follow me. We're going to rejoice. This was a big, big win for all of Israel." But he chose to see it as a threat. And rather than rejoicing, he is angry and he is jealous and he will not let it go. It becomes an obsession. And the obsession becomes anger, and anger becomes hatred. Rejoice in the accomplishments of others. And then let me encourage you. Remember we talked about two phrases: two-faced and hypocrites. Remember, both of them come out of Greek what? Greek theater. It's the two masks. Let's be the real deal. Let's be the real deal. None of this changing masks kind of thing. Let's be the real followers of Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, we're so glad that you give to us the Word. And in the Word, you give us stories of real lives, real struggles, real losses, real victories. You show us all throughout the Word how much you're concerned about us. And the things that will destroy us, the things that if we're not careful, they'll become an obsession. We can't break our head and mind away from it. Help us, Lord, I pray, to have a pure heart with pure motives, that everything we do is based on godly character. We're not two-faced. We're not in the theater. We're not hypocrites. We're not in it for the show. Lord, I pray, Lord, for those that have struggled. And I pray today would be a day of healing, a day of restoration, Lord, there's only so much that any preacher, teacher can do. And we've reached that point. Now it's all up to you. Lord, you see the broken hearts. You see the struggles. You see this rolling anger pops up here, there, everywhere. I ask, oh God, Lord, you'd help your people in the next few moments. Help them, Lord, to break through. Lord, for those that have never given you control of their life, and they're trying to steer through the confusing day in which we live, help them, Lord, to say, Jesus, take the wheel. Take control. I trust you. I know that you have only the best intentions, the best plans for my life. I ask, Lord, that in the next few moments you do something that would change a marriage, change a home, change individual lives. Let the peace of God begin to reign once again. Let there be the same kind of love that the two met at the altar and committed to one another until death do us part. Lord, I pray restoration, healing. I pray for a new start for your people. Lord, you know all the various things that are represented in this room right now. I just pray, Lord, that you administer to every person at the point of their need. Lord, some came in and they're on the mountain high. Others, they have buried a loved one this past week. Lord, you know what each of us uniquely need today. Pray in these next moments, you'll meet that need.